The topic, that's a deep subject. The topic for this evening, we talk about Christians going to heaven when they die. What about children who die before they're old enough to decide to follow Jesus? We can make this real short and say, we think they go too. Okay. Y'all want to eat?
That's what I thought when you read. So the mentality is die young.
Well, I don't know. Yeah. But that, and I don't know the handwriting, so, but that was the question. It's not yours. Well, we could make this. This was a question that actually has been around for a long time. It was around within early church history. Has gone on for a long time. In the Middle Ages, in medieval times, theologians, even before Chubby Checker ever decided to sing a song and come up with a dance, medieval theologians came up with the term limbo as a place where limbo is defined as a state or place reserved for the unbaptized dead, including good people who lived before Christ. And the word limbo actually means border or edge. And so limbo was in the border or the edge of paradise. So it was a place of okay happiness, but you weren't jumping up and down, rah, rah, hurrah, kind of cheering at the throne of God, and you weren't in the outer regions in darkness either. So here we go. Well, for some it is, and for some it's not. And that's part of the big debate out there between different groups concerning, abortion issues and those kinds of things, is when does it actually become a person, that kind of thing. And people will quote on different accounts, even quote scripture about both sides. But I will say at the hospital that over the years, and I know other people who deal with it regularly, one of the chaplains is, her primary area is in high-risk pregnancies. And then there's another one who is with the children's hospital and PEDS ICU and those kinds of things. And there are many, many times when there is a death or there is a stillborn where the chaplain gets called up there, which I think is appropriate to get called up there to be with the folks. But I would say probably more times than not, those folks ask for words to be said, a prayer to be given, and in many cases, for water to be poured or sprinkled over the dead child's head. Which goes back to this whole idea of, well, do you have to be baptized to get in or not? Do you have to make a conscious decision or not? Do you have to make a conscious decision or not? So, what do you think? Okay.
Mm-hmm. What about them?
Well, and that's really where limbo came about within the medieval theologians, because the question had been asked, well, what happens, and especially with the large population of folks who died, children that died, when the Protestants split off, many of the Protestant groups that split off from Roman Catholic Church, some still baptized infants, others didn't, Anabaptists, Waldensians, Baptists of our stripe, and others as they came along didn't do infant baptism because they said it had to be believer's baptism. Well, then that raised the question. A child can't make that conscious decision. So what happens? And what happens if they're not baptized? And this limbo was for unbaptized infants, children, and people before Christ who did not know. So they didn't get to see the throne, but they were kind of in the borderland. Okay. They don't know evil yet. And so that would be, but you know, we talk about children being born innocent. Of course, I oftentimes point to, when you have little bitty, when you have little bitty children around, do you have to teach them to take something from somebody else? No. It's mine, mine, mine. You know, I want it. That kind of thing. And people then attribute that to what? Now, it starts with an O, and then the second word starts with an S. Original sin. Yes, thank you. Original sin. That we have the propensity to sin. Although some will say we are born into sin simply by the fact that we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Of course, it does amaze me kind of on a semi-humorous plane. It amazes me that people, there's so many people say, oh, well, and Southern Baptist Convention some years ago said that women couldn't serve as deacons or ordained ministers because Eve was first in the fall. But the Bible said, the Bible, when it talks about that propensity to sin, it says, you know, we do that because of Adam's sin. So, I mean, but if you go read the text, the sin is not complete till they both commit it together. Right.
What about children, say, 4, 5, 6 years old, and there are some, well, there's some that are hard to handle, but still.
Yeah.
I mean, really, even children.
Well, yes. There are, there.
Yeah. That,
well, it could be, or it could be a chemical imbalance, or it could be any number of other things. But, you know, the question then comes up, what's the age of accountability? You know, that's what people always say, the age of accountability. Typically, what do people say is the age of accountability where somebody can make a conscious decision and understand? 12, 13. Where does that come from? Well, not only Jesus in the temple, but before that, Judaism, bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. And so at 12 to 13, you became a son of the law after studying and those kinds of things. So that was the age of accountability. That was when you could really begin. And so Christianity takes a lot of those kinds of things over into itself, since it was is a Judeo-Christian heritage, to do all of those kinds of things. And, you know, the real question then comes, an age of accountability typically is defined as when a person is capable of making a conscious decision whether or not to trust Christ for salvation. Well, see, and that brings up a question. What is the proper age? How old should baptism occur? And that gets into, okay, what is baptism? And then, do infants or young children who die before go to heaven or not? And then, limbo also came about. It was unbaptized, and the recognition was there were some who were too young, and there were some who were mentally disadvantaged and didn't do that. Something that really interesting has happened in the last several years. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who then was known as Pope Benedict when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, he was the head of the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith within Roman Catholic Church, which means, I mean, they study all kinds of Catholic teachings, writings, preaching, that kind of stuff, and decide whether or not it goes along with church doctrine. And in talking about these kinds of things, we find that actually in, let's see, here it is, bottom of the page. In 2005, as part of the church's International Theological Commission, in a document, 41-page document entitled The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. That was the title of the document. It was 41 pages long. Of course, you got a whole committee studying, of theologians studying this stuff. They finally, this is what he wrote. The conclusion of this study is that there are theological and liturgical reasons to hope that infants who die without baptism may be saved and brought into eternal happiness, even if there is not an explicit teaching on the question found in Revelation. Now, that's small Revelation, not the book. That's teaching. There are reasons to hope that God will save these infants precisely because it was not possible to baptize them. And this extends to both Christian and non-Christian infants. That he went on to say that the conclusions should not be seen as questioning original sin, nor should they be used to negate the necessity of baptism or delay the conferral of that sacrament. They said, you know, basically, if you have a God, if you believe that you've got a God that's good and loving and caring, then how in the world could that God condemn a child, an infant, someone who's mentally challenged or who has never heard, condemn them to a life without God? Now, the interesting thing is, keep mentioning limbo. Limbo is nowhere in the Bible. Limbo was not in the official doctrine of the church, but limbo was taught as kind of an ex-official doctrine of the church right up until the end of the 20th century. So that in itself was not based on any biblical texts. As I said, infants and young children are seen by many as innocent, but the Bible teaches that we do have that propensity to sin. The sin of Adam and Eve was the sin of disobedience. The sin of disobedience. The Bible says, only a few have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? No, it says all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The part of the other thing that sometimes Protestants point to about making conscious decisions, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's a conscious decision, right? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. So, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, United Methodists, Episcopalians, United Church of Christ, Greek Orthodox, all baptize infants. They all baptize infants. They baptize them in particular, so in most instances, so that the child will be covered in case something happens to them until they make that decision. Yes, Ari.
I keep thinking about the spirit of the child. You know, I guess it's developed. I'm not sure, but I'm thinking it is. So the scripture, and we're in First Peter.
Yes, we are. Yes.
Or was it before he was resurrected?
It was before he was resurrected.
And went to Hades or where?
Yes. The teaching, well, and it depends on which confession, which creed is used as to whether he descended into hell or he descended into Hades.
But
he went, and it's during that period, that's where the creeds teach and where this with First Peter, and that's really where the creeds originate out of, that idea is that during that interim period between Jesus being buried and Jesus being resurrected, he went to Hades or hell and preached to those who were before him who couldn't.
He didn't preach to a flesh of God.
Well, and that also gets into this whole idea, and we talked the other day about, it talks about in 1 Peter about the psuche, and we translate that soul, but we think of something ethereal, and that's not what 1 Peter means. When he speaks of the soul, he's speaking of the whole person. Personality, body, spirit, all of that. And as a Jewish Christian, he would have believed in a bodily resurrection at the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Somewhere down there, so the body and the spirit both have to be somewhere. Now, the body's in the ground. According to the Pharisees, the body goes in the ground, and the spirits go to, your soul goes to Hades to await final judgment and reuniting with the body. That kind of thing. So, Hades is not the same thing as hell in the New Testament. Hades and hell are two different places.
But he did speak to the spirit because they were disobedient.
Yes. To give an option. Yes. Also, in chapter 3, and this is one of the places where Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and some others push baptism as a necessity to finish salvation. Baptism is one of the sacraments in those traditions, is verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, Noah and the people who were saved through water, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection, of Jesus Christ. And so they will say, ah, see, baptism saves you, so you got to be baptized as well as, and if a child can't make a decision down the road, you go ahead and you baptize them when they're infants so that they're covered in case something happens. Now, within Roman Catholic and some other traditions, a lot of times people think, okay, that's it, and there are folks who skip confirmation. Anybody ever done confirmation? Confirmation is an expectation, really, when you reach, and it depends. In some instances, it's age 7. In some instances, it's in your as you're reaching puberty. Confirmation means strengthening. And what you are called upon to do at confirmation is to go through, you have a sponsor, a spiritual sponsor, who is not a godparent, not related to you, that will help to mentor you in the faith. You go through classes which are taught either by, used to be only the bishop, but now they can be taught by priests or by lay people who are set aside to do that, the diaconate, to teach you truths of the Bible, to teach you about Christian faith, to teach you about the history of the church and those kinds of things. And then you take tests, and then after you go through your confirmation where you are set aside in a ceremony. Confirmation is to give the ability for us to profess our faith openly. That's the official definition. It gives strengthening grace so that we may profess our faith openly. Not only in witnessing to other people, but in standing against heresy. And standing against spiritual warfare is often used in those descriptions as well. So those infants, those young children, because of original sin, then there is this need to be baptized. They also go to John 3 with Nicodemus. Truly you must be born again unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And the Roman Catholic Church interprets that, well, as does the Lutheran Church and some others. Water, that means water of baptism. Now, we who are not of that particular bent look at that passage and say, born of water and of the Spirit. Well, if you're born of water, physically, you're in the amniotic fluid. People say, oh, her water broke, right? So you are born of water, that is, you're born of a human mother. You're human. And of the Spirit. You're born anew in the Spirit, and then you can go to heaven. You can be saved. Now, what's the difference in being born of water as in a human and those who are not born of water? They are what? They're inhuman, they're spiritual beings, they're angels, and angels don't have that option to be saved or not, right? So those who have this opportunity, not the way the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, Greek Orthodox Church interpret it, but the way we typically interpret it is, born of water and of the Spirit, is you're a human being. You're born human, and Jesus came to save humanity, right? He didn't come to save the angels. He didn't come to save Lucifer. He came to save people. And so our interpretation of that is, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, then he's saying, wait a minute, human being. And then you can be born of the Spirit of God, born again of the Spirit of God. Therefore, since humans are the ones for whom he came, not angels, that's the case. Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, and a number of others, including some branches of the Churches of Christ, teach that baptism, UCC doesn't, but other Churches of Christ, there are some who teach that baptism is so necessary that if you confess and die before you're baptized, your confession was worthless. If you confess, if you make a profession of faith, we have, I'm doing a wedding in Texas, and there are relatives in that family who in North Carolina are not UCC, but they were part of a branch of the Church of Christ that believes that if you make a profession of faith and you're not baptized before you die, your profession of faith was worthless. Baptism is absolutely necessary. In fact, if you make a profession of faith at 2 a.m. and they can't get in the church, they'll go fill up a bathtub and baptize you so that you don't die before you get baptized. Well, the New Testament, the way I understand it, the way I read it, that's not the case. It's not necessary. But right here, some of those same scriptures that I use and interpret and say, no, it's not. Born of water and the Spirit, that is human being, and the Spirit of God. Roman Catholic Church says, oh, no. Born of water means water of baptism. You know, they literally say that, just like they literally say that the bread we had today, if a priest is doing it and is doing it properly, it actually becomes the flesh. You're eating flesh. And the juice or the wine actually becomes blood. It still looks like and tastes like bread and wine, but it actually becomes flesh. It becomes blood. Because Jesus, when he says, this is my, he didn't say, this represents my body. In fact, literally, there's not even a verb in there. It just says, this, my body. This, my blood. We understand it as not transforming, bless you. But the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, it actually becomes the flesh and blood. And that's why they talk about, when you do that at Mass, they talk about you're taking in the body, blood, and divinity. Bless you. Of Christ, because he was a God-man, you're ingesting that, and that's also part of what bolsters your spirit, because you're ingesting his spirit as well. But, so they teach... Well, you know, Simon Peter and the disciples raised that question when Jesus said, you know, all these wealthy people aren't, and they said, wait a minute. If that guy giving all that money can't get in, then who can? You know, the rich young ruler? Well, yeah. Well, what this is about then is to look, you know, saying that the child, and this is also why they baptize infants and young children, is that the child will be protected before the age of deciding. It accomplishes various things. First, it's a remission of original sin. In their eyes, in their minds, that infant baptism takes away original sin. You may have heard the terms used, the Immaculate Conception. Okay? That actually doesn't have much to do with Jesus. That has everything to do with Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born without the two lines. One is, she was born without the taint of original sin so that she would be worthy to bear the Son of God. But Jesus had to die for her too because she committed actual sins in her life. The other take on that is, she was born with original sin, but she didn't commit actual sins, and so Jesus had to come and die for her to take away original sin. So those are the two major lines of thought about the Immaculate Conception, but they have to do with Mary and Mary being worthy. But here, this idea is that it takes away original sin, and for those who are old enough, it takes away and have committed sins, it takes away their actual sins as well. And so at this baptism, they start with a clean slate. But if you go ahead and baptize the infant for a while, once again, it goes back to the idea of spirit. That they don't have that capacity to understand what they're doing right and wrong.
Are there any examples in the Bible for that?
No. There are not. But they also argue from silence. The churches argue from silence that it doesn't say that only those who made the confession got baptized either. And it doesn't say, well, you know, you baptize only adults, but you don't baptize infants. And so they argue from lack of anything being said. Additionally, the churches, those denominations, and a few others will use Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39, where Peter at the close of his speech at Pentecost says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they argue that you actually can't receive the Holy Spirit until you repent of your sins and then you receive baptism. So once again, they interpret it as baptism being necessary. And then, but with children, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." So it's, your children. Well, that's saying that your children ought to be baptized too. Now, the way I interpret that and understand it, sure, my children, when they get old enough to make that decision. Not my children when they're an infant, because they don't understand. They don't know. That's another reason why I talk with children. I talk with children to make sure they understand not everything, but that they have a decent grasp on things. Yes, there have been situations where I have refused. There have been situations since here, not since I've been here, but there have been situations, a few situations since here, that after talking and praying with them and talking with the parents, we agreed the child wasn't quite ready.
But you've got two examples, one in Matthew and one in Mark, where Jesus is actually talking about children.
Mm-hmm.
Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom
right.
of heaven. And then again in Mark, where he says, up with the little children to come to me,
yes.
for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.
And
so that's the word of Jesus saying that the children do belong in heaven.
They belong with him. But also another way that is understood is that when he says, for the kingdom is for these, that is, as trusting of God as they are trusting. So it's not that they necessarily, but there are people who say they do, but others will say, no, it's not that they necessarily are there without making conscious decision, but it's their kind of trust and their level of trust that we as adults, we shouldn't put God off and that kind of thing. Let me go you one better. Luke. In Luke chapter 18, that same instance about let the children or suffer the children. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 16 says, now they were bringing even infants. And this is where the Catholic Church and others get into it, Lutheran Church, etc. Now they were bringing even infants, brepha, which means infant, not child, but infant, to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called and said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, with that kind of trust and everything. But here, and this is where the church, some denominations say, oh yes, we should do infants, because here Luke uses the word infant, that they were bringing infants to him to be touched by him. But to be touched by him, is that to be interpreted as being saved or simply a blessing from him? They will use those and claim that that's a universal command. And in Acts, it's a universal command to repent and receive baptism and get the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't just apply to adults. It's everybody. Because Jesus came for who? For God so loved the world. And they interpret the world as including men, women, and children. From babies the first time to babies at the end. And all points in between. Some churches will also, some denominations also posit that Christ did not require a conscious decision, and that in Lydia's case in Acts chapter 16, in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in the case of the Philippian jailer, in the case of Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that he baptized the household of Stephanas, Cornelius and all of his household, Lydia and all of her household, the Philippian jailer and all of his household, that the whole household was baptized, which meant that while there may be primarily adults, there were that. But once again, this is an argument from silence, an implication. Folks will say, well, there were probably children and infants there too, and see, they baptized them in the early church, so we're just following the apostolic order. That's right. The thief on the cross was not.
The
woman at the Samaritan woman at the well.
Yes, just touched
the garment. Oh, the woman at the well, but then the woman who had the flow of blood.
Yeah.
So, you know, and what happens is we, as different churches, as different denominations, use the Bible or use other logic to come up with this. Just to give you a few more examples. The Roman Catholic Church appeals to Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, one of the early church fathers in the 3rd century. In A.D. 244, he wrote the following in a homily on Leviticus. According to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. Because he saw some things in Leviticus that he thought pointed to that. At the Council of Carthage, condemned the idea that you should wait until the 8th day after birth to baptize an infant. They should be baptized immediately instead of 8 days later. Well, why would they say 8 days later?
Jewish culture
and circumcision. Circumcision was on the 8th day. And so there were some Christian churches saying, well, we'll baptize babies, but we'll wait until they're 8 days old. And then do it, because in Judaism. And they go back for that to Paul, where he talks about that baptism replaces circumcision as a means by which one is recognized as a child of God. And who got circumcised? Predominantly, babies. And so the church will argue, these churches that do infant baptism, among other things, in their documents and all, and I've got some catechism books and some confirmation literature and that, if you ever want to read them, Bible missals from different groups in my office, but they will argue here that since Jews circumcised primarily infants, and that was a means by which you were considered a son of Abraham, and baptism replaces circumcision, according to Paul, for membership in the church, therefore, babies ought to be baptized. No. You would think so. You would think only the boys, because circumcision was for the boys. But also they would link with that when Paul says there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Even though he's talking in a spiritual fashion, these are arguments that you find in those books. Question, answer, those kinds of things. Augustine, biggie in the church, and not just the Catholic Church, wrote in A.D. 408, when he was doing a literal interpretation of Genesis, he wrote, "The custom of Mother Church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be believed that it is merely tradition. It is apostolic." So they believed then it was an accepted practice because a loving, caring God would not keep children out when they couldn't make a decision. Another thing that gets lost in a lot of this, though, is that, quite frankly, in infant baptisms at different traditions, in infant baptism, while there is that sense that the child is being covered, the primary reason for having godparents at that baptism is what? Or having parents and grandparents present is those parents and grandparents and godparents are making a commitment to do what? To take care of the child and raise the child in the faith until they can decide for themselves. Now, a lot of folks within some of these traditions will say, well, I was baptized when I was an infant, so I don't have to do anything else. And quite frankly, that's not what those churches teach. You're covered until that point where you can make that decision, and then the expectation is you will go to confirmation, which is a confirmation, a strengthening of the resolve that your parents and your grandparents and your godparents and the church people made earlier that they would raise you in that, and you are confirming that you're going to follow that path.
That's only including people who are church people. That's not including Hindus, Buddhists,
no,
and Muslims,
no,
and all that. So we have to consider those
no.
children, so you don't even have the option.
Well, and that's true. And that's what Ratzinger
confirmed into some other
right.
religion.
And that's what Ratzinger wrote. He did and said some things that I didn't refer to him just as Ratzinger sometimes. But that's what Ratzinger said, though, when he said that, you know, in that thing, that these are reasons to hope that God will save these infants precisely because it was not possible to baptize them, whether Christian or non-Christian. If they're a non-Christian child or a non-Christian infant, and they have not heard and been given the opportunity to choose, then the current official position of the Roman Catholic Church is they're covered. If something happens to them before they can make that decision, they're covered. God is not going to condemn them. But a God who in Jesus says, let the children come to me. Don't keep them away. Bring the children to me. It's a special place in heaven for one who's like a child. And the importance of children in Judaism and teaching them and teaching them and teaching them that God would not do that.
What these differences are.
Oh, we do.
Just like the question last week, you know, somebody's looking for something else.
Right.
So is this a moot point?
I would argue that when it all comes down to it, when all comes out in the wash, it's really a moot point. But you would be surprised. You would be surprised at the vitriol and the battles that I see. And not just among ministers. I see it sometimes among college students pointing fingers and stuff at each other. Well, before his coming, it was pretty much trying to live the law. After his coming, that doesn't mean we jettison the law from the standpoint of it's no good. The basic commandments are still a good general way of living. But in our inability to keep the law, and Paul would say, you know, I'm a Pharisee, I keep the law better than anybody else, but if I break one, I've broken them all. Therefore, it's the grace of God in Christ. So it doesn't mean we jettison the laws and the mores that help us to live a good life in harmony with God and with other people. It's just that that's no longer the means by which we count on being redeemed and saved. But we do accept Christ, and as I've said numerous times, too many people accept Him as Savior and they kind of forget the Lord part. But those two are linked together. It's not just saying that you believe and you walk down and that's it. You got to do something. If you have the mental capacity and the ability to know and to think and to reason and to make decisions between right and wrong. Some people don't have that mental capacity. And all of these churches would posit. In that case, if you don't have that mental capacity, you really don't, then it's up to God and God will care for you. Little children don't have that mental capacity. They have to grow into it and that kind of thing. And we do it at different levels. But if you've got that mental capacity and you refuse, James says, he who knows what is right to do, and that's based on your belief and your faith in God, but fails to do it, commits sin.
We can get into a lot of provisionaries on this. I mean, you think about the retroactive. I mean, was it Moses and Elijah that Jesus sat with?
Yes, Mount of Transfiguration.
That was before Christ there in heaven. It's obvious. Yeah. Everything else there. You can get into the Jew who says, hey, I kept the commandments God had given from this and that. You said, thou shalt have no other gods before you, and I've kept you, and here you are wanting me to worship your boy over here.
Right.
Well,
and
I get into the Polynesians who never have words. They just run around and frolic. Apparently, they know how to make whoopee because they keep on coming. I'm talking about 5, 6, 7.
And
they're children when you think about it.
Well, they are. Well, of course. Of course. On the other hand, I made a comment to Mary during the Olympics. You know, and they keep showing the iconic image in over Rio, Christ the Redeemer. And yet, you know what's more important than Christ the Redeemer? Carnival. And I said, wait a minute, those things are total opposites. You do get into that kind of thing. The group concluded, or Ratzinger's concluded, that limbo should be abandoned because, quote, it was only a theological hypothesis and never defined in the Bible or as a truth of faith. End of quote. I said, no duh. In other words, limbo's dead. Limbo's dead. And who's not there? And the ones that are not there. That's right. And the ones that are not there that you thought would be. And you hope that it's not one of these things where you're looking up and seeing them. You're stuck under the bar and can't get anywhere. Yeah. Well, you know, but we also, you know, have to remember that baptism from our perspective, is an ordinance, not a sacrament. Within Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, it's a sacrament. That is, it gives grace. You actually receive grace when the action takes place. and it gives regenerative grace. So in those instances, baptism is seen as something that's necessary. But we teach that it's not that, and the New Testament doesn't say that. It's not salvific. It's not necessary for salvation. But what is necessary for ultimate salvation, I think you find in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For a man believes with his heart and is justified and confesses with his lips and so is saved. That doesn't just mean, confessing with the lips is an idiom that doesn't just mean you speak it. That means you live it out too. You live it out. So the expectation is not, I say, hey, I got my ticket punched and I can go do whatever. The expectation is, you accept that not just as Savior, but then the Lordship means that you're going to live it out and do it. And no amount of water is going to make the difference on whether you get there or not unless you live it out. Although sometimes, I jokingly say, and it is true that in the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, which is not in the canon, but was something of a manual in the early church, late 1st and early 2nd centuries, said that baptism was to be in running water, which was a stream, or living water, excuse me, which was a stream. Of course, it was living in it for other reasons, too. Go back to those plastic bottles and bacteria. But living water, which was a stream that moved. If you couldn't, you could do it in a cistern. That's a C-I-S-T-E-R-N. That's not brethren in cistern. You could do it in a cistern of water. You could dunk, pour, or sprinkle. If you poured, it was trine pouring. And that was if the person was too ill or there was no place deep enough to do it. Or in Germanic lands, actually, to be completely honest with you, pouring and sprinkling came into being primarily in Germanic and other northern areas. Why? Because it's cold. And if somebody gets baptized in the winter, you might have to end up chopping up a whole bunch of ice. And so pouring and sprinkling was allowed in case of weather or health or age or lack of a deep enough place. And even in the Didache, late 1st, early 2nd century. But if it's pouring, it said there must be trine pouring and it's over the head. You pour once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Spirit. But it was poured over the head, Didache says, for where there may be baptism without baptizing the body, there is no baptism without baptizing the head. Because that's where you make your decisions. And there were some churches, not all that many, but there were some churches that took it a step further. And they dunked, but they dunked you three times. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Spirit. And I sometimes will say, so if a guy dunking you didn't really like you, he might not let you get your breath. He could drown you. Yeah. You could drown a fellow that way. But I think we agree, and whoever put this in, that if we indeed do have a loving God and a caring God who has us as His children and has a special place in His heart for children in the world, and we sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And if that's true and if we really believe it, and I think that's the kind of God that we serve. I mean, think of what we do, and yet He still gives us opportunities. I think the short answer, but we had to fill time some way. No. I think the short answer is that God cares for those children. But we who have the mental capacity and the spiritual capacity to know more and to do more and to teach can't just sit back and say, well, I got dunked one time. Or I got sprinkled one time, or they poured it on me one time. Or I got dunked three or four times in the swimming pool baptisms. But it's incumbent upon us to teach the little children so that they may know. Paige.
What if they are, and I know, but what if they are kind of on the cusp?
Is it buy or try? Or cusped. If they're just starting to ask questions, I think that it's at that point where it's incumbent upon us to listen to the questions and to try and lead them along and find out along the way what they understand at different points. You don't say, well, do you get this? Yeah, okay, well, that's great. Well, what does that mean to you? How do you see this? And start answering the questions and making even more of an effort to teach and to guide so that when they do make a decision, they understand more than just, well, all their friends did and that kind of thing. But if something happens to them before they really understand and can do that, I think God takes care of them. But I think when they're on the cusp and they're asking, that's more and more, that's really a wake-up call for those parents, grandparents, teachers, others. It's a wake-up call to say, look, you got an opportunity here. Don't push it, but gently lead with questions and listen. And if they ask you, what do you think? Tell them what you think and why. Unfortunately, there's a lot of folks out there that will say what they think, but they can't tell why. Other than, well, that's how I was brought up, or that's what grandma believed, or that's what the preacher said. I don't want that kind of responsibility.
Well, I have a hard time believing it's a cutoff age for anybody.
Right.
You know, I think it's the maturity that you have to have to know what you're doing. Otherwise, you know, they may later believe that they were saved when they truly weren't because they didn't know what they were doing.
Right. Well, you know, that was such a big question, even in the early centuries of the church, that you got Paul saying to the Galatians who are pushing the Judaizers and saying a Gentile cannot become a Christian without first becoming a Jew, being circumcised, keeping the law, and then they can become a Christian. And he said, you have fallen away from grace. In other words, you've given up the grace that you had received. Why? Because you've put something as preeminent to Christ. That's why in Hebrews chapter 6, he says it's impossible for one to be restored to the church if once having experienced the Spirit and tasted the Spirit, then they commit the sin of apostasy. That is, turning around saying it was false and working against the church. I think that's why the writer in Revelation chapter 3, talking about the church there at Sardis, says, you know, but there are some of you, you know, you have the name of being alive, but you're dead. There are some of you who walk with white, who have not done this, and you walk with me in white, and I will not blot your names out of the book of life. Which then leaves open the question, could you have your name blotted? Because, you know, not just because you got blotto, but because, you know, you committed the sin of apostasy. And whether that's true or not, it was a serious enough concern, and that was really used not to scare people into the church, but to say for those who were there, look, you need to make sure that it's more than just a one-time thing. Which is where a lot of the folks that I hear talk about the once saved, always saved kind of thing, when you really get to looking or talking to them, you find out it's really just kind of a cliche that makes them feel comfortable.
Yeah.